We're turning over in our Bibles to the book of Romans, the 9th chapter. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and let us hear the word of God. I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And oh, that the Lord might be lifted up in our hearts and upon our lips today. Beloved of the Lord, Romans 9 to 11 reveals to us God's eternal purpose. If ever we see it anywhere in the scriptures, we surely see it in these chapters, God's eternal purpose. And while it doesn't tell us everything, it does help to explain what God is doing in the world, what he's doing in history as he directs its course, and what he's doing very particularly in the lives of men and nations. We may, for instance, read our newspapers and not understand God's role in these events that are reported. We may say, where was God in that traffic accident? Where was God? What was he doing in allowing that bad legislation, bill, whatever it was, to be approved in Parliament? Where was God in that? We may even read the book of Amos and see something of God's hand, all right, in the judgments that he pronounces upon the nations. But still we have to ask, why does there have to be such sin and misery in the world? Why does it have to be as bad as it is? These are very perplexing questions, aren't they? And the whole thing probably doesn't come to light. We're not going to understand very much, if any of this, until we view it in the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. This, I submit, is the key, or is at the very least what sheds light on the key to all that God is doing around us and also to all that he's doing within us. This is what explains the apparent contradictions. This is what gives order to what must otherwise seem to us and probably to a great many people a sea of chaos and confusion. If we study this passage first, Romans 9 to 11, where the mystery of God's sovereign purpose is at last revealed, it gives us a basis for discerning the wisdom of God behind his hand in so much of what we see happening today. Even today, not just way back in the day of Amos. Now, secondly, I have another reason for taking up with you these chapters. Here we're given not only God's holy purpose and the light that we need to interpret what it is he's doing in the world, but we're given as well the teaching of God's sovereign grace in salvation. And what a refreshing reminder it is that salvation is all of the Lord, not of men. That it's all by grace alone, through faith alone. And therefore it's simply and purely a gift of God. That's what salvation is. It's not of ourselves. That is, not of our works or even the least contribution that we might make, lest anyone should boast. Now, however well we may think that we understand these things, Nevertheless, from time to time, we still need to be reminded of them, don't we? We still need to examine them once again. We need to be refreshed. The grace that he shows us in the face of Jesus Christ. Until we're so filled with Christ, until we're so emptied of ourselves, that we sing once again the praises of him who's called us out of our darkness into his marvelous gospel light. Let's examine this passage together. Romans chapter 9. In this chapter, Paul writes about election, the fact that God chose his people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That is, he chose us, beloved. We did not choose him. Now, I realize that this is very difficult teaching and well beyond what many Christians are even willing to look into, let alone accept. And it's not at all what we in our fallen nature and self-reliant ways would like to believe or even think to be possible. Yet here are two things I want you to note in particular. Two things here in our text, which if we analyze them very carefully, can give us a very different perspective on this whole subject of election. Some Christians who have hated this teaching of election, or have been very afraid of it at least, might even come now to embrace it, might come to love it, might come to delight in it, if they would but see these two things that are presented to us here. The two things we need to look at here are how and why the apostle takes up this controversial subject. Well, let's look at how, first of all. How does the apostle to the Gentiles take up election in this passage? How does he deal with it? We find that, you'll notice, in verses 1 to 5. And what I want you to notice in these verses, beloved, is this. That he treats election not as a weapon with which to put down opposition, but as a medicine with which to bring comfort in the midst of pain. Too often, congregation, in lively discussions between Calvinists and Arminians, or Calvinists and anybody, election is used as something of a weapon, as an instrument to beat someone, a would-be opponent, over the head. Not intentionally, perhaps, but the effect of it all the same is to inflict more wounds and to breed even greater division among God's people than what we found before. But that's not what we find here, is it? That's not at all how that great subject of election is dealt with here in this passage. Election is administered rather as a medicine, as a soothing balm. Balm, B-A-L-M, not B-O-M-B. There's a difference. To alleviate pain. And this is a point that needs to be noted very, very carefully. Now, what is this pain that Paul is having to contend with? It's his own pain he's talking about. He's grieving, as he tells us, over Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. Christ came to his own, that is, to the temple, as the Old Testament scriptures said that he would. But his own, the Jews, who should have embraced him eagerly, or so we would think, did not receive him. This, you remember, is what moved our Lord to pronounce this curse against Israel, as we find it in Matthew 23, verse 38. See, your house has left you desolate. In the year 70 AD, the imperial forces of Rome came and swept across the land and destroyed Israel as a nation. And I realize that following World War II, Israel has been reestablished as a nation, but not as a special people anymore. It is but one nation among many. Well, Paul is very saddened and grieved by that, as well he should be. Not simply because of the curse, see, your house has left you desolate, but because of Israel's rejection of Christ. This is why he's saddened. This is why he's grieved. It's because of Israel's rejection of Christ, which has justly brought this curse upon them. Now, to avoid confusion here, let me point out that in the book of Romans, as we find elsewhere in Scripture, there are two very different Israels described. There is spiritual Israel, or the church. These are the apostle's brothers and sisters in the Lord, his fellow believers, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. These are his kinfolk in the Lord. But there is also another Israel, a carnal Israel, the nation of Israel, the people Paul addresses as his kinsmen according to the flesh. And clearly it's carnal Israel, his fellow countrymen whose rejection of the Lord's Christ he's grieving. Is it not a sad thing when we see this kind of thing? Is it not a sad thing when we see people, particularly our own family and friends, the people we've grown up with, people we have loved so dearly, turn away from the Lord? Isn't it painful to us? Paul would rather be given the short end of the stick of himself. I could wish myself accursed, he says. He would rather that than to see what his fellow Jews are bringing upon themselves by their willful rebellion. Throughout the running centuries, how richly they've been blessed, as we see here in verses 4 and 5. Yet like their forefathers in the wilderness, they loved to go their own way, and they were not willing to repent. And right there we see to the root of the problem. It's not as if they haven't been told great things, but they haven't received them. They haven't wanted to hear them. They were not willing to repent. See, your house is left you desolate. Now, what comfort could Paul, this servant of God, possibly find in the midst of grief like this? Well, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he consoles himself with the contemplations of God's electing love. To find comfort in the midst of his grief, he goes back to the foreknowledge of God. He goes back to God's electing love. Those whom God has loved from eternity are not left to go their own way. They're not left to their own schemes and devices. No, they're given rather to Christ. Now, this they would never do on their own. But God has been pleased to pluck them as brands from the burning and to give them to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, said Jesus. And the one who comes to me, each and every one, I will by no means cast out. And oh, how important it is that we remember that. Whatever it is we know or think we know regarding election, we need to keep this in mind. Why, for instance, should Paul himself, the former Saul of Tarsus, who surely hated Christ as much as anyone, and probably he hated Christ a lot more than most, why should he, even he, come to Christ at last when so many of his countrymen had turned right away? Who could give us the answer to that question? Why should someone, a scoundrel like Saul of Tarsus, come to Christ and find refuge in him when, as I say, so many of his countrymen have turned right away? Well, there's only one explanation for that. God had given him to Christ, you see, not unwillingly, but willingly, and with a faith that made Christ precious to him. Now, secondly, having looked at the question, how does the apostle deal with this subject? Let's move on now to why. Why does the Apostle Paul take up election in this passage? Well, this is brought out in verses 6 through 13. Paul has more than his own pain to deal with here, you'll notice. He has also to answer a very pressing question in the minds of his readers. They're troubled. They're perplexed. This is proving to be a great difficulty for them. They're paining themselves to think about it, but they have no answer. In his pastoral care for them, Paul speaks to minister to them in their need. He ministers to them then not only giving to his own need, to his own grief, but he ministers to them particularly in the midst of their need. What is it that they're so pained about? Well, this is what is known, or it has been called by some at least, the Jewish question. And rightly so, the Jewish question, because this is the question that a great many of the Jews, particularly the converted Jews, are asking in the first century. The question is this: if the Jews have been given so much, including God's covenant of grace, the promise, Genesis 17, verse 7, I will be your God and you will be my people, how is it that the Lord has rejected Israel and has turned from them in order to show his favor to the Gentiles instead? Is it that God's promise has failed? Is it that God's holy purpose has been thwarted or derailed somehow due to Israel's rebellion? So now midstream, God resorts to plan B, as it were. Plan A didn't work out. Let's go to plan B. And now he bestows all this same favor, which had originally been intended for the Jews, on someone else. I'm sure that you can appreciate, congregation, how this very practical issue had to be addressed. how that painful question needed to be answered, and how these totally mystified believers, a number of them Rome, being Jewish converts themselves, you can see how it was that they had to be enlightened, lest any of them should give up, or weaker ones among them turn away, at least for a time, with the unbelieving Jews. Well, Paul gives his explanation then. It is not that God's covenant has failed, and it is not that the word of his promise has been ineffective. And no, there is no plan B. God does not have, nor has he ever had, a plan B. He has plan A, and that's it, because he makes it work. We may have all kinds of plans. Plan B, then we go on to plan C, D, E, and F. They never stop. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The fact is that God never promised to save all the Jews, any more than he promised to save only Jews. Well, then, who then did he promise to save? He promised to save the seed of Abraham. That's who he promised to Christ in eternity. That's who he promised to Abraham in Genesis 17, whom he would save, the seed of Abraham. Well, who is then the seed of Abraham? As Galatians 3 explains, if you are Christ's, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you live by faith in him, if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So being a Jew doesn't help you. Being a Gentile doesn't hurt you. The question is, are you in Christ? Are you trusting in him? Are you receiving from him all the nutrients that you need for spiritual life and glory? The question is, are you a Christian? Are you the Lord's? Only those who have been promised to Christ, you see, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, only those who are given to Christ and come to him through faith in Christ, only these elect souls whom God is not willing to let perish has God promised to save. Oh, salvation is freely and sincerely offered to all. Let's make no mistake about that. The gospel call goes out. And listen, anyone who comes to the Lord, no matter what his background, no matter what there is about him, anyone who comes to the Lord is going to be received. Praise be to God for that. Such is his saving grace. No one is excluded. Anyone who receives the gospel call, anyone who hears the call to Christ, if he should repent of his sin, do you think for a moment that he will not be received? Of course he will be. But while salvation is freely offered to all, it's promised in God's eternal covenant of grace and secured through the shed blood of Christ on the cross only to those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And it's only when we come to Christ, therefore, only when we surrender everything to him and show in that way that we belong to him, can we say with genuine confidence that we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If the nation of Israel should fall away and abandon the oracles of God entrusted to her, as we see for the most part she has done, that doesn't change anything. That doesn't negate God's covenant or diminish its glory. It only shows that those particular Jews, along with a great many Gentiles, unlike what Jesus said of Zacchaeus, you remember, were not the seed of Abraham. What was it that made Zacchaeus the seed of Abraham? The fact that he was a Jew, or the fact that he repented of his sins and fled to Christ? It's the fact that he came to Christ. Look at verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. What could be clearer that salvation is of the Lord and all of his sovereign grace? But God choosing people before they were born, that sounds so unfair. It is unfair. God doesn't treat us all the same, does he? He treats us all rather in very different ways. Some are born into great wealth, others are born into abject poverty. But what do we want? That he should condemn us all and send forth his wrath upon us? Because that's what we, every one of us to a man, deserve? That would be fair if he were to condemn us all. Praise be to God that he does distinguish between the sons of Adam. Praise be to God that he does show mercy to some, or we would all in his justice be appointed to the everlasting torments of his righteous indignation. You know, this is a mistake that many people make. They think that somehow man is basically neutral. And out of this neutral position that man is in, God decides to save somebody and to some people and to condemn others. And that isn't right at all. That's not what the scriptures teach, not for a moment. The scriptures teach that we've all fallen into sin. And that the wages of sin is death. We are corrupt to the core of our being. We have rebelled against a holy God. And it's out of this mass of rebellious humanity, none of whom are worthy of the least favor that God might give, that he draws out a people anyway. And he says, despite themselves, I'm going to show them mercy. They are going to love my Christ, whom I give them. And the others, though I call them and would surely receive them were they to come, yet they continue in their impenitent state and their sin. So I will let them go the way that they have chosen. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, Charles Haddon Spurgeon once told the story, and perhaps you're familiar with it, the story of the woman who came to him one time after a service. I have trouble, great trouble, with Romans 9, verse 13. I understand how God could love Jacob all right, but I don't understand how he could hate Esau. Spurgeon turned to the woman, and he replied, I have trouble with this text too. Oh, I understand how God could hate Esau all right. Why, he's angry at the wicked every day, but I don't understand how he could love Jacob. I don't understand how a holy God could love such a rebellious creature as Jacob. And even more than that, I don't understand how he could ever love me. You see, two people having difficulty with the same text, but for very different reasons. The woman, on the one hand, had difficulty with the text because her difficulty was based on the assumption that man is basically good, and ultimately that man is worth saving, and that surely God, if he has anything going for him at all, is going to save people. But Spurgeon came out from another very different perspective. Very different assumption, the correct assumption. But all men are sinners, corrupt to the core. How could a holy God love such a creature as he? But congregation, that is the mystery of God's electing love, of his free grace to undeserving sinners. We see it right there. We can't imagine that he who is so high and lifted up, who hates sin and is of purer eyes than to look upon it, should set his love upon us. Who are we that the Lord should love us? Of all people, why us? And offer up in our place his own son to the accursed death of the cross with all its hellish pains. We can't fathom the depth of that love. We can't scale the height of it. But there you have it. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That love is demonstrated. It's declared to be so, but it's not explained. We're simply set in the face of the love of God, and we realize that there is no counter-argument that we can offer. God so loved us, in spite of our being altogether unlovely and unlovable, and he sent his son for us. Beloved, we mustn't think that our children, because they're born to us and have received the sacrament of baptism, have for that reason a right relationship with God, or are on the road to heaven. That was the tragic presumption of the Jews, or many of them at least. Let's not repeat it. It's not enough that our children be in the church. It's not enough that our children be covenant children, who by virtue of that have been privileged to receive the sign of the covenant baptism. No, they need to be in Christ. They need to be born of his spirit and washed in his blood. If you are Christ's, the Bible says, that's what the covenant tells us. Then are you Abraham's seed. And we find that same thing in the Old Testament. Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon whom? On those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. To those children of the covenant who are with us today, let me direct the same message to you. Flee to Christ, if you haven't already done so. Seek refuge in him, and in doing so you will surely find it, for he will never cast you out. See to it that your life is hid with Christ in God, that you're walking the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Oh, if you just try on your own to walk the paths of righteousness in order to win the favor of God, I can tell you that's never going to win the favor of God. But if by the grace of God you should be found walking in those paths of righteousness, it's evidence that you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and that your life is wholly devoted to him. That's the only way to make your calling and election sure, to make sure that you're vitally connected to Christ. How simple it is. It's not as if the Bible has made this complicated for us. It's not complicated at all. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's been the message from the very beginning. And I can tell you something, it will continue to be the message to the end of the world. As long as we live in this present world, in this age of grace in which we live. And I'll tell you something else that doesn't change. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the promise to you and to your children, to all that are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. The Lord Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, Jews or Gentiles, makes no difference. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. The children and heirs of God himself. And it's to as many as believe in his name. All who trust in Christ, he is their refuge. He is their anchor of their soul. Their joy, their hope, their crown. Time and eternity.